Happy Sunday morning. We're going to go ahead and get started. All right, y'all. Good morning. Today we are on lesson 15, question 26 in the Baptist Catechism. Before we dig into today's lesson, are there any questions from last week's lesson on questions 23, 24, and 25? Then let me open us in prayer. Most holy and gracious God, we come before you as needy sinners, slow to understand, weak in faith, prone to rebellion. We confess that our minds are darkened, our consciences troubled, our hearts too often stubborn before you. We do not naturally receive your truth as we ought. Turn to you in repentance for cleansing as we ought, nor do we gladly bow before your rule as we ought. As we open this lesson, quiet our thoughts and humble our hearts. Keep us from treating heavenly things lightly. Give us ears to hear, minds to receive, hearts made willing by your grace. Teach us not only to learn true words, but to behold the glory of Christ in all his saving work. Where we are ignorant, instruct us. Where we are guilty, forgive us. Where we are rebellious, subdue us. Grant that this hour would not leave us unchanged, but more reverent, more teachable, and more ready to receive all that you show us in your Son. Amen. In our recent lessons, we have traced a careful path through the Catechism. We considered Adam's federal headship in question 15, the estate of sin and misery into which mankind fell, and the sinfulness and misery of that fallen estate, in questions 16 through 22, and then the mercy of God in not leaving his people to perish there, in question 23. Last time we saw that the only redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, question 24, who is the eternal Son of God, who became man for us and for our salvation, question 25. That naturally brings us to the next question. Having come as our Redeemer, what does Christ actually do for us? The Catechism answers by teaching us that he executes three offices, prophet, priest, and king, and that those offices help us understand the fullness of his saving work. So we begin question 26.
What offices doth Christ execute as our Redeemer? Christ as our Redeemer executeth the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his state of humiliation and exaltation. Christ as our Redeemer executeth the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his state of humiliation and exaltation.
This answer gives us one of the great organizing categories for Christology, that is, the study of Christ, and soteriology, that is, the study of salvation in the Reformed tradition. It's not merely listing titles for Christ. It's listing titles, but not just that. Rather, it teaches us how to think about Christ's saving work as a whole. Christ is not only a redeemer in some vague or sentimental sense. He redeems by executing offices, and these offices are attuned to our need. He acts for his people in ordered, appointed ways. He is our prophet, our priest, and our king. This threefold structure matters because it answers the whole ruin of man. Fallen man is ignorant, guilty, and rebellious. He needs light for his darkness, atonement for his guilt, and rule for his disorder. He needs truth brought to him, peace made for him, and power exercised over him and for him. Christ meets this need perfectly. As prophet, he reveals God to us and speaks the words of life. As priest, he offers a sacrifice, himself, for us and intercedes before the Father for us. As king, he rules over us, defends us, and subdues his and our enemies. The Catechism will unfold these three offices more fully later. Come back next week. But here it gives us the broad frame. Now, it is important to notice that the Catechism says Christ executeth these offices. Now, this is Old English because it was written in 1695. But the present tense, and executeth is present tense, it matters. It does not merely say that Christ once executed these offices as though his work were only past, nor does it say that he will execute them as though his work were only future. Rather, he executes them. Christ is not a retired redeemer. He didn't ascend to heaven and hang up his helmet, so to speak. His jersey is not retired. Rather, he is the living and active Christ, carrying out his appointed work for his people now. As we are gathered here today to worship, our resurrected and ascended Redeemer is interceding for us before the throne of God above. Now. And always. That's not just a Sunday morning thing. But I want to press it home that as you're sitting here listening to me, Christ is working in our behalf right now. Some aspects of his work, for sure, are finished in one sense, especially his once-for-all sacrifice. We are not Roman Catholics who represent God with the sacrifice of Christ over and over and over again. There are aspects of his offices that have been completed for all time, but the offices themselves continue. He still speaks. He still intercedes. He still reigns. Now, the answer also says that he executes these offices both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. And this line is important because it tells us that these offices are not limited to one phase of Christ's work. He carried them out, past tense, in his earthly ministry, and he carries them out still in his risen and exalted glory. In his humiliation, he spoke as the prophet, offered himself as the priest, and came as the king in meekness and obedience. In his exaltation, he still speaks from heaven. He intercedes before the Father and reigns as the exalted king on the throne of the universe. And if you're not familiar with these terms, his humiliation spans from his birth through his earthly ministry to his death, burial, and resurrection. And his exaltation spans from his resurrection and ascension into eternity future. So his humiliation has a beginning point and an ending point. His exaltation has a beginning point and no ending point. The form of his office bearing differs across these estates. He is not prophet in the same sense now as he was in his humiliation. But the offices remain his. It is the same office. Before Christ, no one united these offices in one person, not Abraham, not Moses, not David. So we go to the prophetic office. Acts 3:22 cites Moses, and the citation comes from Deuteronomy 18:15, where he says, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you." If it wasn't already immediately apparent from the scriptures, Peter applies this promise to Christ. Jesus is not one more prophet in a long series merely. This is one reason that Islam is false. They deny that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God and say that he is only a prophet of Allah, and not even the greatest prophet. That is a fundamental denial of the gospel, and at that point, we can rule Islam out as a true religion. There are many other false points too, but that one is a primary issue in theological triage. Now, Jesus is a prophet like Moses. He is the prophet like Moses. He is the climactic revealer sent from God. Hebrews 12:25 presses the urgency of listening to Jesus as prophet. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. The point is striking. Christ is not only the one who once spoke in Galilee in Judea, he is the one who speaks from heaven. His prophetic office did not end at the ascension. Refusing him is still the great danger. Now, I want to hasten to add here that Christ speaks through his word. If you want to hear Christ speak, read the Bible. If you want to hear God speak to you audibly, read the Bible out loud. Okay? Christ speaks through his word. Now, he does speak through the preaching of his word, and he speaks when we use the word to counsel and exhort one another. But what I'm denying here is that there's extra revelation, special direct revelation. When you hear people claiming that God speaks to them directly, you can know that they are lying. Well, if they're crazy, they're still lying because it's not God. 2 Corinthians 13, 2-3 adds another dimension. Paul warns the Corinthians that when he comes again, he will not spare them, and then explains why he speaks so firmly, because they are seeking proof that Christ is speaking in me, Paul says. So what's happening here is the Corinthians are demanding Paul's credentials, so to speak, and Paul answers in a way that asserts that Christ is truly speaking through his apostolic ministry in both word and authority. And this shows that Christ's prophetic office did not end with his earthly ministry. The risen Lord continued to execute his prophetic office through the men he appointed. And this gives us a helpful bridge to the church today. Christ continues to execute his prophetic office through his word and spirit. When scripture is faithfully preached, Christ speaks. The priestly office is brought into view in Hebrews 5:5-7 and 7:25. Christ did not seize this honor for himself. Rather, he was appointed by the Father. Hebrews 5:5-6, both of which are cited from Psalm 110, says, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you, and you are a priest forever." His priesthood is not self-assumed. It is divinely ordained. And Hebrews 5:7 reminds us that his priestly work was carried out in the days of his flesh, with real suffering, real tears, reverence, and obedience. Christ's priesthood is not cold or abstract. It is costly, personal, and incarnate. And Hebrews 7:25 then shows the ongoing glory of this priesthood that Christ has. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, the point that I want to drive home here about the office is that this is the present tense again. Christ always lives. Christ always makes intercession. But there's also a great pastoral truth in this verse. He lives to save to the uttermost. No one is able to send themselves outside of the grace of God. If we will turn in repentance, if we will turn in confession, all sin is covered by the blood of Christ. He is able to save to the uttermost. Christ's priesthood did not end when he offered himself on the cross. The sacrifice was completed once for all, but the priestly ministry continues in his intercession. He is still our priest in heaven. And then we see the kingly office come into view, mainly through Psalm 2, Isaiah 9, Matthew 21, passages like that. Psalm 2, 6 says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Christ is not merely prophetic and priestly. Those are important aspects of him, his person, and his offices. But he is also royal. God has enthroned him. Isaiah 9, 6 through 7 speaks of the child born and the son given and says, "Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end." His kingship is not symbolic. It is not fleeting. It is rather everlasting, righteous, and effectual. The slogan itself may be used for different purposes today, but Christ is King. Jesus Christ reigns now and always. Matthew 21:5 shows him entering Jerusalem as the promised king. "Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey." Not exactly what the people were expecting. This fulfills a prophecy given in Zechariah 9:9. Christ does not become king after the resurrection. He comes in his incarnation as king. He was born a king. Though his kingship is veiled in meekness and crowned through suffering in his humiliation. And then Psalm 2, 8 through 11 fills out the scope of his reign. "The nations are his heritage, the ends of the earth his possession, and kings of the earth are warned to be wise and serve the Lord with fear." Christ's kingship is therefore not narrow or tribal. It is universal in scope. He's not merely king of inward religious feeling. Jesus is not just the king of your heart. I'm not saying that that's wrong, but that is far from where his reign stops. He is the enthroned son to whom all rulers owe allegiance. Now, I want you to notice how all three of the messianic offices are spoken of in the New Testament by using citations from the Old Testament. And there's a whole lot more to be said there than I can cover right now, but there is a beautiful continuity from the types and shadows of the Old Testament to the work and the ministry of Christ. Now we move on to the unity of the offices. So if we step back a little bit, hopefully now we can see why this answer is so rich. It teaches us not only what Christ is called, but how he saves. Consider the ruin that I described in earlier lessons. Because of sin, man is alienated from God and darkened in understanding and needs a prophet. Right? A prophet is one who brings the truth of God to people. Because of guilt, wrath, and curse, he needs a priest. A priest is one who brings people to God. And because of corruption, bondage, and rebellion, he needs a king. We had a king in the garden. God was a direct, immediate king to Adam, but through rebellion, that relationship was severed and needed to be restored. Adam decided to make himself king, with disastrous consequences. If Christ lacked any one of these three offices, our salvation would be incomplete. Suppose Christ was only a prophet. Then he could teach us the truth, but who would atone for our sins? Light alone cannot remove guilt. It can only expose it. This is one reason why the law is insufficient to save. The law serves as a light or a mirror that exposes our sinfulness, but because of the weakness of sin, the law cannot provide salvation, only condemnation. So if all we have is a prophet, we know how bad our situation is, but then have nothing to resume or to resolve that situation for us. Suppose Christ was only a priest. Then he could offer sacrifice and intercede, but who would subdue our rebellious hearts and conquer our enemies? We have enemies. If you're not aware of that, see me after class. There's the world, there's the flesh, and there's the devil. We cannot conquer those enemies. We need one who will conquer for us. So forgiveness alone does not govern the church. It does not govern our hearts. Now, supposing Christ were only a king, well, he could rule with power, but then who would make God known savingly and who would reconcile us by blood? For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Authority alone is not atonement. We need all three. And this is a helpful application of this scriptural doctrine. It keeps us from shrinking Christ to one favored theme. Some people speak of Jesus almost entirely as a teacher, right? He was just a good teacher. He was a moral man, just a good example. Nope. He was all of those things, but he was not just all of those things. Others speak of him almost entirely as sacrifice. I think in the evangelical church, we tend to think of that aspect of Christ's ministry. It's the cross, it's the cross, it's the cross. Well, Paul said, I'm glad that I knew nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I think that's a more holistic doctrine than that statement reads on the surface. So I think it's one thing to understand the cross, but when you focus on the cross to the exclusion of the other truths that God reveals in his scripture, we get a distorted view of the gospel. Others speak of him chiefly in terms of rule and kingdom. But the catechism helps us to confess the whole Christ. He teaches, atones, and reigns. He reveals, reconciles, and rules. He's not less than any one of these. And he's also never only one of these. It's also worth noticing that these offices belong to Christ as our Redeemer. That phrase gives the answer its warmth, its pastoral application. The Catechism is not just handing us doctrinal categories for sorting theological data. Right? The goal of my class is not that you walk away smarter people. For some of y'all, I would despair. I'm kidding. No, rather, I want us to have our lives changed. Not just our minds enlarged a little bit, but I want us to be affected in how we live our lives because of what we're learning here. And this really helps us. This is telling us what Christ is for us. He's not merely a prophet. He's our prophet. He's not merely a priest. He is our priest. He's not merely a king. He is our king. Every office is covenantally and personally directed toward the good of his people. Christ rules for our good. Christ speaks for our good. Christ atones for our good. Yes, also for his glory. I would never deny that. But a lot of people do things for their own glory, and that doesn't help me very much. And we ought to glorify God. But if Christ has not atoned for my sins, then his atoning work for his glory does not affect me. So his prophetic office is not merely informative. Rather, he speaks to save. He reveals the Father, exposes our sin, comforts the weary, and makes known the way of life. His priestly office is not merely ceremonial. He gives himself for us. He bears our guilt. He pleads for us before God. On the cross, he bore the wrath of God for the sins of his people. And his kingly office is not merely political imagery. He actually reigns over his church. He actually restrains and conquers his and our enemies. And he orders all things for the good of his people. His kingship is why Romans 8:28 is true, that for those who are called according to God's purpose, he makes all things work together for good. That is only true because Christ is king. And we should also think more carefully about the phrase, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. The Catechism is preparing us for categories that will unfold later. Christ's humiliation includes his incarnation, his low condition, his suffering, his death, his burial. His exaltation includes resurrection, ascension, and reigning at the right hand of God, and coming again in glory. And in both of these estates, he executes the offices of prophet, priest, and king. In his humiliation, he's the prophet who teaches with authority. Remember, when Jesus was teaching, and in the Gospel so frequently, it says they were amazed because he spoke as one with authority, right? Jesus didn't come teaching the word and say, well, Rabbi so-and-so said, and Rabbi so-and-so said, and look at this chain. And he says, the Old Testament says this, and I'm telling you what it means. How could he do that? Well, because he inspired the Old Testament. In his humiliation, he is the priest who offers himself in suffering obedience. And in his humiliation, he is the king of the universe who enters Jerusalem meek and lowly. There's something especially beautiful about seeing all three of these offices under the shadow of his humiliation. His prophetic office, his priesthood, and even his kingship are all marked by gentleness. Matthew 21:5 is not accidental. Your king comes humble. He is no tyrant. His reign begins in the path of obedience and sacrifice. This is why when we get to Ephesians 5, when it's talking about husbands and wives, it's so easy to see the submission of wives to husbands and the loving sacrifice of husbands for wives, because Christ already did that. Right? Husbands, love your wife. Well, how? Well, you know how God, through Christ, loved the church, you know, coming down, being in this humiliation, giving him of himself and dying? Yep, that's how. Now, in his exaltation, these same offices appear, but in heavenly glory. As a prophet, he speaks from heaven, and by his Spirit, he illumines his church. Again, this is through the word that he has given. There's no new revelation being given, but there is new illumination being given, because all of our hearts are darkened and need that illumination. We need the light of the word of God shined into our hearts. As priest, he appears in the presence of God for us and ever lives to intercede. And as king, he is enthroned above all rule and authority and will reign forever and ever. The offices are the same, but the mode is heightened in his exaltation. What was once veiled in weakness is now displayed in glory. Before we get to application, we're a little ahead of schedule. Are there any questions?
So, you know how people will say, okay, so somebody who brings the words, right? Why would it be wrong to call other Christians prophets if they're speaking scripture?
I don't think it would be categorically wrong to call a Christian a prophet. What I worry is that we don't generally understand the word prophet to mean forth-telling. We mean it to be foretelling. And so I would hear Prophet Andrew and think that somebody is saying that Prophet Andrew is receiving direct revelation from God, right? Pastors who preach are, in a biblical sense, prophets, because prophets are as much about forth-telling the word of God as they are foretelling. And in fact, even if you go to the Old Testament prophets, a whole lot of it is the prophets coming to Israel and being like, hey, knuckleheads, remember the law? Yeah, you're breaking it. And then there's absolutely stuff that points into the future. And I would say, we tend to think of prophet as more being that foretelling the future type stuff, and that would be illegitimate for us to refer to Christians as that.
But to call, it would not necessarily be heretical.
No, but I don't think it would be helpful.
Right. Yeah.
Yeah. I think it's important to be careful with our vocabulary, and I think calling Mike a prophet would take too much defense to make it useful. Does that make sense?
No, yeah, it does. It's just an interesting concept.
Yeah.
We just see it everywhere.
Yeah.
Especially right now.
Yeah. I mean, and I would say, properly, preaching is a prophetic office when it's the forth-telling of the Word of God, not when it's, well, God told me this morning I needed to preach, nope, we're not doing that. But again, just because of its common usage, I would not choose to use that term because it's just too prone to misunderstanding. Good question. Any other questions? Yes, sir.
I remember being in a charismatic church when I first got saved, and I remember they would have prophets coming around me, thus saith the Lord, and they would start acting like they had just gotten a revelation from God. And I knew that was a little odd.
Yep. Yeah. Yeah. If you say, thus saith the Lord, the next words out of your mouth better be a scriptural citation. Mm-hmm. If it's a personal opinion, nope. Do you have a question?
Well, and just mention my experience in college. I went to very briefly a different denomination, and they have people come and have prophecy, and you could sign up for a slot, and maybe it was like a speaker.
Yes.
Lord, put me out there. But it was very confusing for me, because I was new, and I was being told by denomination that these people had, they would tell you about cancer or
breast. Right.
Yeah. We don't talk about those days, babe. I'm kidding. I'm just kidding. Yeah. Well, and there is a seductiveness to thinking that we can get access to hidden knowledge, right? And this has been a problem throughout church history. One of the earliest heresies that came up was Gnosticism, which was built around the entire concept was the secret knowledge, and you can be enlightened. Who wouldn't want to know a true prophecy about their future, right? Well, fine, you can want that all you want. God has not provided that. And we are to limit ourselves to what God has provided, because going outside of what he has provided is blasphemous, if not heretical.
It's just him and I alone, we were talking in the church basement. He said to me, God told me to preach 3 sermons in this church. Well, that's interesting. You didn't tell me that.
Right.
So then I said, well, you give me the gist of what he told you. His name was Duncan. And then I said, Duncan, I've never heard that. I said, Duncan, you think you might have had a psychotic episode? And I said, you know, I was wondering about that. This guy was big.
Yeah.
And I'm in the basement, I'm like, oh, Lord.
Yeah.
Looking for exits.
Yep. Yeah. So, definitely, we should prophetically speak the revealed word to one another. And we should do that one to another. That shouldn't just be coming from the pulpit. We should be in each other's lives and encouraging each other with the scriptures, exhorting one another with the scriptures. And that would, properly speaking, fall under prophecy. But again, I wouldn't use that term. I would use exhortation. I would use encouragement. Those are safer.
Yeah.
So that you're not misunderstood. Yeah.
One thing. So when the Bible says, when it speaks of the office of prophet, I believe there's 2 different words that are translated from the Greek. And one is to preach, and that is sometimes translated as prophet. One is to foresee and tell the future. That's, so is that where like the confusion of the heresy comes in, because people, they see, oh, you know, the office of prophet, okay, so let's let that guy, you know, be the guy that tells us what God's saying.
I don't know if the confusion comes from lexical sources as much as they look at the New Testament. And during the inscripturation process of the New Testament, God was doing things in miraculous ways. And they look at that and go, ah, that's normative for the church all the time, rather than realizing that God was doing something special, as he also did in the Old Testament when he was bringing forth his word in the inscripturation process. So they want to look at what happened descriptively in the New Testament and make it prescriptive for the church experience, rather than understanding what the purposes of the sign gifts and the miracles were during that period between Christ's ascension and the final inscripturation of the New Testament. Yeah, that would be my answer there. Alrighty, now we're a little behind schedule, so we're going to move forward. So this matters, this doctrine of the offices of Christ, it matters pastorally because it keeps us from treating Christ as though he were relevant only to the past. Some people think of Jesus chiefly in historical terms. He once taught, he once died, he once rose, and this is all gloriously true. But Scripture wants you to see that the Redeemer is alive and active now. He executes these offices now. He is the living Christ of present faith. And this should affect the way that we hear his word. Christ is our prophet, so we must listen to him with reverence. Acts 3:22 says, "You shall listen to him." Hebrews 12:25 says, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking." There is no safe neutrality towards Christ's prophetic word. To neglect or resist his voice is not a small error. It is rebellion against the one appointed by God to reveal him. It should also affect the way we deal with guilt. Christ is our priest, so we must not try to make atonement for ourselves. You might say, well, that seems silly. I know I can't do that. Really? You never felt so bad about something that you tried to make up for it to God? I'm not saying we shouldn't make up for it when we harm one another, but you're going to somehow earn your way out of that particular sin? I don't think so. So we don't need a new priesthood. We don't need a fresh sacrifice. We don't need a human mediator alongside him. Hebrews 7:25 is enough to steady the conscience. He is able to save to the uttermost. The priestly work of Christ is complete in its sacrifice and continual in its intercession. And it should affect the way we think about obedience in the Christian life. Christ is King. Christ is our King. So faith is not mere admiration. It is allegiance. His kingship comforts us because he defends his people, but it also confronts us because he rules his people. Christ does not bow to us. We bow to him. Psalm 2, 10 through 11 is not only for pagan rulers. It is a word of warning and wisdom to all. Serve the Lord with fear. There's such a beautiful coherence to these offices when they're held together. Christ's prophetic word directs us to his priestly sacrifice. His priestly sacrifice secures our pardon and access to God under his kingly rule, and his kingly rule protects and governs those whom he has reconciled by his priestly work and instructed by his prophetic word. The offices are distinct, but they do not compete. They harmonize in the one saving work of the Redeemer. And because this lesson is a launching pad for next week's lesson, it is helpful to say clearly what this week is doing. I'm not yet unpacking each office in detail. That will come. Rather, this week we're learning the frame. We're standing back far enough to see the whole Christ in his whole mediatorial work. Next week, the Catechism will slow down and consider how Christ executes each office specifically. This week, we're laying the beam that will support those later walls. If you understand this week's answer well, then the next lesson will feel coherent rather than scattered. So in conclusion, it's been a long lesson about a short question. In fact, I think this is the first week I've done just one question. But it opens up a great deal to us. It teaches us that Christ's saving work is not vague. As our Redeemer, he executes the office of a prophet, a priest, and a king. And he does so in both his humiliation and his exaltation. The whole Christ answers the whole need of fallen man. This answer also prepares us well for what follows. It tells us that Christ is not merely one thing for his people. He is the prophet who speaks God's truth, the priest who reconciles sinners to God, and the king who rules and defends his people. And if we understand that structure now, we're going to be ready next week to consider each office more carefully and more fruitfully. So I'd like to press you to take this lesson with you this week in two ways. And these, I'm generally trying to break down the conclusion of these lessons to two things. One, based on this lesson, what should I believe differently now than I did before? And two, based on what I now believe differently, what should I do differently? So first, believe that Jesus Christ is not a partial savior for part of your need, but the full redeemer that God has given for his people. Your prophet to teach you, your priest to atone and intercede for you, and your king to rule and defend you. Number two, live accordingly. Read the scriptures and listen to faithful preaching, knowing that Christ teaches his people through his prophetic office. Draw near to God through Christ, your high priest, resting in his finished atonement and present intercession. And live consciously under the authority of Christ, your king, bowing to his rule above every earthly power. Hear him, trust him, obey him. Any questions? All right, let me close this in prayer. Merciful Father, we thank you that our Redeemer is no partial Savior, but the full and living Christ, who executes the offices of prophet, priest, and king for his people. We praise you that he still speaks the words of life, still intercedes for us in heaven, still reigns with all authority for the good of his church. We bless you that in our ignorance, he is our prophet. In our guilt, he is our priest. In our rebellion, he is our king. Teach us to hear Christ with reverence, to draw near to God through him with confidence, to bow before him in glad obedience. Keep us from shrinking him to only one part of his saving work. Let us receive him as the whole Christ given for our whole need. Make us humble under his word, peaceful in his priestly care, obedient under his kingly rule. Let our faith rest in him, and let our lives confess that he is our prophet, priest, and king. Amen.